it seemed that a number of the things that came up involved, could have involved, the use of the Strong's Concordance, or a matter of that matter. So I put together something, and you'll like, we'll have that. Anyway, we need more of these. Yeah, we may want to see if we need more of them. We want to make sure they get this. And then here's some extras, not all of them colorful, for your file. And, now let's see if I've left myself one. I had told one of the young people to bring their Strong's Concordance. Obviously, they didn't. So we're going to be talking about it as if we don't. We have one here, and I have one in my briefcase.
The one in my New American Standard is the same philosophy.
Well, it may be or may not be. I don't know. I haven't had a chance to review it. And one of the books that lists concordance listed it, but did not list it as being as exhaustive. So I don't know why they didn't do that, and they probably are wrong. So we'll have to examine it, and it may be very, very similar. Let me see. We'll have to look at it later. This is more fragile than the big one that was handed around. Where's the big concordance? This is more fragile and tinier, also cheaper. Although it's its tininess that I like, rather than its. Now let's see if they've done a similar thing in the back. They certainly seem to have indexed numbers, the number coding. I've illustrated it with. That's just identical page for page to your regular Strong's Concordance. The reason for the plastic is to protect it from my briefcase.
I think they claim the numbers are the same.
Are the numbers coded the same?
No.
Well, that would be helpful, although, let's see. We certainly have number 157 and 25, so that may very well be. It looks like both of them are taking the position of using regular numbers for Hebrew words and italics for the Greek words. I've never really had this book in my hands before, this New American Standard Concordance. But it appears to do that the same. Now, there's three ways that words might be listed. They might be listed with the regular number after them, like Genesis 27:4. I've just picked two of the listings for love, just because it illustrates certain things that happen. Illustrates it better than some words, frankly. I notice they have little A's and B's here, so I'm not sure what that is. And your New American Standard Concordance seems to have a few other symbols, and I don't know what those are. Any rate, the three ways they can be listed is with a regular number, a no number, or an italic number. The regular number means it's a Hebrew word. No number means that it's an added word. And the italic means that it's a Greek word. So that the no number that you'll see with some of these verses means it's either an added word or the word is listed on the, it's a phrase that's used to translate a word, and in which case it's not listed under that word. So those are the three possibilities, and the only two that really are mattering to me here was to list the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, the reason for mentioning this is several things. Now, notice also the intent at the top of the listing to have you look up other words that are similar. Most of those may seem obvious, but with our language being the way it is, they do make a point of listing it. And now, when you look under the Hebrew entries, I've tried to give that to you there. See the first blue box or first box if you don't have the colors or you don't know the colors, whatever. You've got the Hebrew word number. You've got the Hebrew characters, which probably don't mean anything. You have a transliteration, and you have Strong's version of phonetic pronunciation that may not be international phonetic pronunciation, by the way. You know, the ones that are in your dictionary with all the little dots and things, that's a standardized phonetic pronunciation, and that's not what Strong follows. So if you're up on phonetics, I'm not, then you may not like what he does. Now, the next thing is, of course, after the semicolon and before the colon, is they have various pieces of information about the word itself, the Hebrew word. In this case, the word ahab is listed as a primitive root. What that means is that in the opinion of whoever made up that concordance, Strong, and his sources, that word doesn't come from another word. Okay? Then he gives the meanings. Between the semicolon and the colon, he gives his meaning. That's a very important part of Strong's concordance that is not in Young's concordance. And that is that it gives the actual definition of the word. So it's kind of a small lexicon. And then what follows the colon is various little symbols that try to let you know every way in which that word is translated into King James. Now, because Strong was trying to put his together very compactly, he does all sorts of annoying things after the colon double dash. Notice that by the way he does this, you can figure out that all the words, English words, that are translated from that Hebrew word include love, loved, lovely, lover, beloved, like, and friend. Everybody get all those from that? None of the other combinations make any sense, so you don't have to check them. I mean, beloved doesn't make any sense, so you don't have to check it. But essentially, any combination of prefix and suffix that makes sense, you have to check if you want to look up all the uses. Now, it looks like your New American Standard Concordance tries to list also a count on how many times each of them occurs. That's what it appears to do here, at least. Now, the Greek word that I've listed here, by the way, there are several Greek words translated love and several Hebrew words. I should be more careful. There are two Greek words. The other one never occurs in the Bible. And that's agapao. Same kind of notion. They put agapao in Greek, then he gives his transliteration, then he gives his phonetic symbols. Then in this case, he doesn't say it's a primitive root. He says it's perhaps from agan, and it had that been another word in the concordance, he would have given the word number. In this case, he's essentially saying it's perhaps from a word that's not found in this concordance. So he gives the Greek word and all that. And then he says, or compare 5, 6, 8, 9. Maybe that's related to it somehow. Then he gives the definition to love in a social or moral sense. And then we go through all our prefix, suffix, and all that other stuff again. So that you know that the word, that Greek word, gets translated love, love, beloved. Then Strong does something that some of the others don't do. And I'd have to compare to see if this one does it. And that is, he runs comparisons with words that are sometimes confused for it. And Strong does a better job of that, frankly, than some of the lexicons. Let me look up number 25 here, since I've never looked at this book before, to see if he does a similar thing. And that's a very important part of Strong. That's one thing they don't do. Because you see, the constant discussions that go on about agapao is how it relates to phileo. And that's phileo. And under phileo, who has my Strongs? No. Under phileo, he gives some comparisons. He says, hey, this is what this word means, and that's what that word means. And that's very valuable. I just mentioned that because Vine's Dictionary does that. Strong's Concordance does that. Young's doesn't even try to do that. And I haven't had that other one in my hand enough to see if he ever does it. But what is that? 5368? And if you look under that word, You'll see more information. And sometimes this is very important. Under 5368, phileo, from 5384, to be a friend to, fond of, and so forth, that is, have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment or feeling, while 25 is wider, embracing especially the judgment and the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. The two thus stand related very much as, and then he gives certain other words that are related in the same way, where the mind enters in versus the mind not entering in to the relationship. And I think that's a very valuable part, and that's one of the reasons I picked on the word agapao, or one of the words like that. Because that discussion of the relationship of those two words is constantly coming up in discussions. Everybody understand that? So that's one part of the word that's in Strong's that seems to be a tad unique there. Okay, now, the reason I gave this out is because sometimes people think of the concordance as just a concordance. Strong's concordance is not just a concordance. It does have a lexicon in the back. In fact, there are times I wish that you could get that printed separate because it's very small and has a lot of information in it. And so I thought that might be valuable. Well, so much for that. Any questions on that?
Where it says a hub or a head, it looks like it's spelled the same. Is the difference just in the vowel points?
Yes, the difference is only in the vowel points. And the interesting thing is that a person thoroughly familiar with the language, which I'm not, apparently can always supply the right vowel points when it's in context. It's very interesting. And if you look at an Israeli newspaper, the vowel points are not supplied. So apparently they can supply them pretty readily.
But here it talks like however you put in vowel points, it still has the same meaning.
Well, it comes from the same root. But it may derive its meaning from a contextual... That's all he's saying.
Yeah, but he doesn't give an alternate meaning. Right?
No?
The effect of that.
No? Well, you have to be a little bit careful there. In this case, because Ahab is the third person singular, which is, by the way, the root. The Hebrew language is very interesting. I'm convinced it's the language of Adam. But I'll come back to that. I'll tell you why in a minute, because there's a very important reason. But the third person singular is normally the word listed. And he gives two different spellings, largely dependent on what the middle vowel ought to be. And they're simply saying they're not sure what it ought to be, really. Right? He didn't say it has to be a hob. He says it's either pronounced this way or that way, so apparently there's some question. But it is interesting that in the Hebrew language, unlike ours, the fundamental form of a word is third person singular. And the fundamental form of the word normally has three letters. And that's true of all the Semitic languages. They have some words with defective roots, that is only two letters. But normally the standard thing is three letters. And like, you know, in ours, the basic form of the verb is almost always the infinitive or the first person singular. That's how we always think. And almost every language is that way. Because I think man is man-centered, you know, it's what I do. Whereas the language of Adam, I believe, was God-centered. It's what he does. I mean, you can think what you like, but I really believe that. Not only that, but all the words in the Bible have a meaning in Hebrew. That's not so true with other languages. They all have a meaning in Hebrew. The standard Old Testament, Adam and all of them have meanings in Hebrew. The names. Adam, Noah. We may not know what they are. You may get into discussions over what Methuselah means because it's long enough to make you think it's a phrase. But they all have meanings there. And the triliteral roots I just find extremely fascinating with the Trinity. And I'm not the only one that said that. That's not original. I'm not sure if it should have been or not, but I'm just thankful other people have pointed those things out because they're neat. Okay, so much for that. Back to the business about the attributes of God. But I did want to point those things out because that's going to come up often. There have been some questions on the dispensational chart that we'll probably have to spend some time on. So maybe we'll do that next time. Okay. Any questions more on the use of that concordance? Because it's got more than just a concordance, and I think people ought to know that. Young's is kind of a cross between Strong's and Englishman's. What you really want if you're building up your library is this kind of a concordance and then maybe Englishman's concordances. Because one lists the English word and then relates it to the other words. The other lists the Greek and Hebrew words and relates them to the English. So that the core concordance here is English. And in the case of the Englishman's concordances, the core concordance is either Hebrew or Greek. Actually, if it weren't for Strong's concordance, we wouldn't have any reason to keep our King James around. But that's another subject. Okay, in our discussion of the attributes of God, we were still looking at the attributes that I call those which God cannot transfer to others. And it's a very important thing, the incommunicable attributes. Very important to me to put it that way, because in some of our discussions with various kinds of people, and I mean not just Mormons, but people that claim to be believers, that they seem to think that somehow God can communicate all his attributes to another. In short, they're essentially giving God the power to create other gods, and that's something God cannot make. Now, the next attribute that's on the list is that of foreknowledge. And this is one that's really not well understood. Some people think that all foreknowledge means is prophecy, that God knows ahead of time what would happen. When we use the concept of foreknowledge, though, we're more interested in God knowing people. And when the Bible talks about God knowing people, the issue is never knowledge as we use the word. In fact, if you go through the concordance where it talks about people knowing people, it's not clear that it's ever used that way. I think I found one or two references that maybe could mean that. But almost always, if not always, and I think I'll argue always, knowing a person meant a relationship. It's obviously, and I think everyone knows, it's the Hebrew idiom that's used for the marital relationship. But it's used for other relationships too, where the knowledge means more, much more, than just knowing about someone or something. Now, some people will argue, and they'll go to 1 Peter 1 and 2 and other verses, and their explanation for these verses, I hope everybody understands how these get explained. First Peter 1, 2, where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or in some of the translations the word elect is on the first verse, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so the way these people have it set up, in their minds what God did was, he kind of looked through his prophetic telescope and he saw who it was that would believe, and then on that basis he said, I'm going to have that person saved. Now that's how they understand 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. So to them, foreknowledge just means what the word that theologians use is prescience, that is knowing ahead of time. That's all they think the words mean. But you see, the Bible doesn't simply say that God looked ahead to see who would believe, and then he sort of blessed that faith with salvation. But it actually goes a lot further than that. Acts 13 and verse 48. Of course, we've already looked at this under other subjects, but I think it's important for us to know that this is all here. Acts 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the appointment to eternal life came before their faith. Now, it's kind of interesting the mental gymnastics people go through to avoid this. Look at Romans 8 for a minute, and let me take you down this little pattern of discussion that I've had with more than one person, and it's always amusing to me, because I don't know whether people really think when they read. Romans 8, verse 29. I'll just read verses 29 and 30, And then let's see if we can look at them in terms of cause and effect the way some people like to look at them. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now there's no question, nobody has any problems with this part. Those whom he predestines, he clearly calls. And calls clearly means giving them, you know, they trust in the Lord. They're given faith. I hope everybody understands that that can't have any other meaning. And then, of course, whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he also glorifies. And, of course, to God, we talked about this before, when we talked about God being timeless, to God all of history is as if it were happening right now. It's all kind of the eternal present. That's really what the name Yahweh probably means, and that's certainly what the name I Am means. So it's always an eternal present with God. Now, the thing that gets amusing is when people start trying to reinterpret verse 29 like they like to reinterpret 1 Peter 1:2. So let's just go through this gymnastics for a minute. That's really all it is. People say, for whom he foreknew. And the way they interpret that to me is that God foreknew who would believe. Well, let's put that into the phrase. Let's just see if it makes any sense. God looks ahead and sees that so-and-so is going to believe. Because he sees that he's going to believe, he predestines them. And then as a result of his predestining them, he calls, which gives them faith. You all understand the problem? Foreseeing faith then becomes the cause of faith. And it's a very clear rule of anybody's logic that the cause can never be the same as the effect. You all know what I mean? Why does your finger hurt? Because I cut it. Why did you cut it? Because it hurts. I mean, you can keep going round and round with this kind of nonsense. And that's really how some people reason on this. They literally reason that God foreknew who would believe. And on that basis, he called certain people or justified them and predestined them and all these other things. Then when you say, but what do these words mean? What does it mean he called them? Well, he called them to have faith. But you're saying he called them to have faith on the basis of foreseeing that they're going to have faith. So faith then becomes the cause of faith. Doesn't make any sense at all. There's another thing that's rather interesting too. And that is in this chain of things in verses 29 and 30, why no one is ever lost. That is, it's not the notion that whom he foreknew, he tried to predestinate, but only really predestinated with those he could succeed with. It's none of this kind of nonsense. But it's everyone he foreknew, he predestined, and everyone he predestined, he called, and everyone he called, he justified, and everyone he justified, he glorified. So just a simple analysis of Romans 8:29 shows that use of the word foreknew is not what's intended. Rather, it's the notion that God in eternity past literally set up a relationship, and that relationship in Scripture is almost always one of affection. I don't think I know of any exceptions to that. And God set up that relationship with certain ones, what appears to us arbitrarily, in eternity past. And then what all Romans 8:29 and 30 is saying is he carried through with the consequences of that relationship he had set up. So on the basis of this relationship that was in the mind of God, he predestined certain ones to be saved and so forth. I think that's the unmistakable teaching of Scripture, that God did that, and there's no way, like I say, from our standpoint, that choice appears arbitrary. Now go one step further. From our standpoint, that choice will always appear arbitrary, because we'll never know why in the world he chose certain ones and not others. We simply have to say he did, and that's all. So we cannot accept this notion that God's foreknowledge was a cause of election. It's actually part and parcel with the whole business of election. I mean, we can talk about it as being a cause of election only if we appreciate that the ones that are in that relationship were already chosen to be there. And that's why I would make the statement it's not really the cause of election, it is election. God set up a relationship with certain beings not in existence yet. And on the basis of that, of course, He caused all these other things to happen. Now, another thing that's important, and we've really been saying this all along, is that when the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge or even His knowledge of people, it's not knowing about people that's at issue. God knows about everybody because He's omniscient. We already talked about that. But the issue is, of course, this relationship He has with them. And for that reason, perhaps some of these verses that say that some are not known may be more important to us. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 23. Matthew 7 and 23. It's an interesting story that should be perhaps repeated when you're watching some of our Christian TV programs. Verse 15 is where it really starts. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I always think of these verses when I remember this guy that was on Christian TV talking about the prophecies where they made mistakes. Prophet who makes a mistake is a false prophet. And that means that man had branded himself in the eyes of Scripture as a man who comes in sheep's clothing but was a ravenous wolf. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So he says, I never knew you. He certainly knew about them. He had to know about them. He's talking about them right here. But it says he never knew them. So this relationship that's called knowing another human being or knowing another being, that relationship exists between God and certain ones. It does not exist between God and these people here. And of course, they're not the only ones. Look at Psalm 101 and verse 4. That's not the only place where that's... Now, the Hebrew isn't clear on verse 4, and I suspect it can have both meanings. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I know of no evil thing or person may even be intended. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't know about it. He simply doesn't know any evil person. And he doesn't know any evil thing. God has knowledge of evil things and knowledge of evil persons. But when it comes to having the word know with the noun follow it, God knows no evil. He experiences no evil. He knows no evil person, because he has no relationship with evil people. The King James Version translates it as if it's a person. New American Standard NIV translates it as if it's a thing. But the idea is still the same, because when it talks about God knowing evil or not knowing evil, it means, of course, that he cannot experience that, even though he knows about it. When it talks about God not knowing evil people, of course, it means God does not have this special relationship with them. You find it in other verses, Hosea 8:4, Matthew 25:12. They're pretty clear. Psalm 101 verse 4 is the only one that's not so clear. But we also have a lot of verses that talk about God knowing certain ones. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah was known. You might like that one because that one's rather clear because it's about an individual. God talks about Israel, whom he knew, who constantly went against him. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God's knowledge of Jeremiah, his consecration or setting him apart, as something special to himself. His appointing of him as a prophet are all linked together. God's foreknowing this guy, God's consecrating this guy, God's setting him out as a prophet are all put together because they're all interrelated. 2 Timothy 2:9, it says, the Lord knows them that are his. There are lots of verses like that. And of course, you can look up the others. We've already looked up Romans 8, 29 and 30 because it does talk about God as foreknowing certain ones and then bringing all these things, these other things to pass. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not that he looked ahead with his time machine to see who would believe, but that he had already decided ahead of time those with whom he would have a special relationship, and then that particular thing became the driving force of all else that he did. And like I say, that special relationship in most circumstances in Scripture is called love. And that's exactly what John 3:16 is talking about. God, from the beginning of time, had a special love for certain people called the world in John 3:16. And on behalf of them, he sent Christ to die on the cross for their sins. That's the moving cause of everything in redemption, is the love of God. You see, foreknowledge all bears into that. Because it's talking about God knowing certain ones before history. So that we were seen in him before the foundation of the world, and as a result, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. See, we're foreknown before we're predestinated. And that's why, look at Ephesians 1 for a minute. Some of the newer translations bring this thought out a little bit better than the King James. The end of verse 4. In love, he predestinated us to be adopted as sons, or to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So the moving cause of predestination was his special love for certain people. His love was particular and directed, and it's known as his knowledge of a certain individual. And others, of course, he simply didn't. Look at Acts 18:27. Acts 18:27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Those who didn't believe didn't have grace. So God, through grace, grants faith to certain ones. And God does not grant that faith to others because his grace is not toward them. They haven't been known by him, so he doesn't do that. Now, that's the end of the list I've chosen to put under the topic of incommunicable attributes. But the next page in your outline is kind of an explanation as to why my list isn't quite like others. Most of it you probably won't want to get into because it's a quotation from Shedd and another one from Birkhoff. And it's interesting, Birkhoff even uses a word that's not found in any college-sized dictionary. So he's stretching it to use that word a tad. And so I give you the definition down there in an unabridged dictionary. But the thing that's interesting to me is this. The distinction between incommunicable and communicable to me is kind of clear, but it's not really the one used by these guys, even though they give the same definition. So if you look at your list, you'll understand what they're up to. The next page, because I mainly wanted you to have that there in your notes so you could look at it, and both these guys follow sort of a traditional reform line on making the distinction between the two. They put the attribute of infinity, eternal and immutable, as incommunicable, and then omniscience, omnipotence, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth as communicable attributes. Now, I don't like that particular distinction, and I'll tell you why. I think any attribute where the adjective would be infinite is not communicable. If the adjective is perfect, that's a different issue. See, God, by virtue of being infinite, has perfect holiness, and that gives forth certain consequences. God can grant to us perfect holiness, and it won't have the same consequences, but it's still, you can't talk about a person being a little unholy. You know? You can't talk about a person being just a little dishonest. They either are honest or they're not. And so, I may not have been fully consistent in how I've done it, but that was the thought in the way I've made the division. That to me, the incommunicable attributes are those attributes that cannot really be given to the creature. Maybe something finite that sounds like the attribute can be given to man. But the attribute itself can't be. And it's a mistake to think it can be. In fact, I found it interesting in the quote from Birkhoff that I gave you about an inch up from the end. He said, if we remember that none of the attributes are incommunicable in the sense that there is no trace of them in man, and none of them are communicable in the sense that they are found in man as they are found in God, we see no reason why we should depart from the old division. What he's really saying is, the old division makes no sense, we'll stick to it anyway. Well, that isn't what I've done. So if you look up Birkhoff, or you look up Shedd, or you look up Hodge, or one of these others, and you say, well, you're using the same words, but you're using them a little differently. Well, we're using the same words in the same way. We're trying to be consistent with it. I hope we're succeeding. But to me, there's such a huge difference between an attribute that God has infinitely and giving something that sounds like it to man, but only a finite portion, that I can't call those the same attribute. Omniscience is just totally different from knowledge. In fact, omniscience, like I mentioned before, is just something I'm not sure if I can really grasp. Now, and there are some others we mentioned too. The infinite power that God has. That's so much different than just simply some sort of finite power. In fact, one of the interesting things to me about modern science, they didn't mean to do this, but they did it, is they've shown us how really puny we are. We're sitting here as what? Average of 6 foot or 5 to 7 foot or something like that. Sitting here on some planet that's sort of a third-rate planet around a fourth-rate sun in a fifth-rate galaxy. I mean, that's all we are. And we think that somehow we can measure up to God in any way, shape, or form. Can you realize how stupid that is? And even that doesn't really tell you the distinction between infinite and finite. That just tells you how tiny our finiteness is. That's all it does. And you sit here and you measure the size of the universe that doesn't compare to God. You measure it in light years. And you sit down and ask yourself, how big is a light year? And you write down this big long number with all kinds of zeros after it. I don't even know what that number means. I can write down that number just like anybody else. You can fill a page with zeros. That doesn't mean you know what it means. What? Well, we're going to have to close quickly. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct with Terry and help us in all that we do and say, that we might bring honor and glory to thee. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.